The reading of God's Word as we return this evening to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 24. Isaiah chapter 24 at verse 1. Listen to the Word of God. Behold, the Lord lays the earth waste, devastates it, distorts its surface, and scatters its inhabitants. And the people will be like the priest, the servant like his master, the maid like her mistress, the buyer like the seller, the lender like the borrower, the creditor like the debtor. The earth will be completely laid waste and completely despoiled, for the Lord has spoken this word. The earth mourns and withers, the world fades and withers, the exalted of the people of the earth fade away. The earth is also polluted by its inhabitants, for they transgressed laws, violated statutes, broke the everlasting covenant. Therefore, a curse devours the earth, and those who live in it are held guilty. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are burned. Few men are left. The new wine mourns, the vine decays, all the merry-hearted sigh. The gaiety of tambourines ceases. The noise of revelers stops. The gaiety of the harp ceases. They do not drink wine with song. Strong drink is bitter to those who drink it. The city of chaos is broken down. Every house is shut up so that none may enter. There is an outcry in the streets concerning the wine. All joy turns to gloom. The gaiety of the earth is banished. Desolation is left in the city, and the gate is battered to ruins. For thus it will be in the midst of the earth among the peoples, as the shaking of an olive tree, as the gleanings when the grape harvest is over. They raise their voices, they shout for joy, they cry out from the west concerning the majesty of the Lord. Therefore glorify the Lord in the east, the name of the Lord, the God of Israel, in the coastlands of the sea. From the ends of the earth we hear songs, glory to the righteous one. But I say, woe to me, woe to me, alas for me. The treacherous deal treacherously, and the treacherous deal very treacherously. Terror and pit and snare confront you, O inhabitants of the earth. Then it will be that he who flees the report of disaster will fall into the pit, and he who climbs out of the pit will be caught in the snare. For the windows above are opened and the foundations of the earth shake. The earth is broken asunder. The earth is split through. The earth is shaken violently. The earth reels to and fro like a drunkard, and it totters like a shack, for its transgression is heavy upon it, and it will fall, never to rise again. So it will happen in that day that the Lord will punish the host of heaven on high and the kings of the earth on earth. They will be gathered together like prisoners in the dungeon, will be confined in prison, and after many days they will be punished. Then the moon will be abashed and the sun ashamed, for the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and his glory will be before his elders. Thus far, the reading of God's Word. Amen? Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, what a majestic poem of sober and at the same time glorious things. I pray, Father, as we take up your Word tonight, we would take it up first to understanding and then to good effect as your Word bears fruit in our souls. Bless us in the reading, preaching, and hearing of your Word tonight, I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, we have moved, at least the way I'm outlining the book, and I think many others are outlining the book. We have moved tonight, or we begin tonight, a new section of the book of Isaiah. If you're interested in such things, I give you my own little layout of the book as I think of it in my mind up to this point. The first five chapters of Isaiah are the prologue that set the context of Isaiah's ministry. It is a prologue of darkness. Isaiah sees Israel as a vineyard that produces only rotten fruit. Chapter 6 is the commissioning of the prophet sent to preach to the people. Chapters 7 through 12 inaugurates his ministry, and in chapter 7 through 12, the big question of the day is the question of Assyria. That's the big empire that was alive at the time, threatening to all its neighbors. And so we see in 7 through 12, first Isaiah's ministry to Judah in the south regarding Assyria, the threat of Assyria, and then his ministry to the kingdom of Israel to the north regarding the threat of Assyria. In both cases, there is a call to turn to God. There's a rejection of that. There's judgment that is promised. There's a remnant that will be preserved. And both of those sections end with the promise of the Messiah. Then chapters 13 through 23 that we have been looking at for some time are the oracles on the nations. 10 times Isaiah brings forth what he calls an oracle or a burden or a pronouncement on fill in the blank. Babylon, Philistia, Moab, Damascus, Egypt, Babylon again, under a cryptic name, then Duma and Arabia, and Jerusalem under its own cryptic title, the Valley of Vision, and lastly, Tyre and Sidon. We work our way through these 10 oracles on the nations, various aspects of God's judgment to this one and that one. Well, when we come to chapter 24 this evening, we enter into a new section. It's a four-chapter section, 24, 5, 6, 7, in which we turn from particulars to the whole. That is, he's been talking about this one, that one, the other, but now we're going to focus on the big picture. And you certainly get that simply by counting words. In this chapter, 19 times, Isaiah uses the word earth, really 16 times, but then 3 more times synonyms, different words for earth. But essentially, for the earth, the whole earth, one way or the other, 19 times. That gives you a sense that we're not looking at this place, that place, or another place, but we're looking at the whole. And what he presents to us here in chapter 24 is a grand poetic presentation of judgment, the judgment of the whole earth. It is not, in my judgment, this poem isn't about the timing of that judgment. It's not, I mean, in a sense, it would have to be the end of all things, would it not? Because some of it is so sweeping. And it's not about the mechanism. It's not even about logically fitting all the parts together, because it's different images. So some of it is very local. You know, it's the village or the city or the farm. And some of it is cosmic. It's about the theme of the reality that God is and will judge everything. Everything. And so this is set before us, the fact that God will judge all. And what I want to do is I just want to work our way through it. Though the subject matter may not be the most cheerful aspect of the Bible, it is, in my estimation, really a beautifully crafted piece of poetry, this chapter on judgment. So let's just walk through it a few verses at a time. The first 3 verses, really the sort of the heading for the whole. In fact, the first verse stands as something like a thesis statement for the whole poem, speaks of the judgment that comes to all. You see it there in verse 1. The Lord lays the earth waste, devastates it, distorts its surface, and scatters its inhabitants. And the emphasis there at the beginning and the emphasis that runs through is that it's going to come to everyone, everywhere, all things. In this life, we make distinctions between people. We don't just make them. They're very, very important to us, the distinctions. Some people spend their whole life thinking about the distinctions between one group and another, the relation, high and low. They want to get into the top, or they're afraid they'll fall out of the top, or they're envious of the top. We think of the 1% and the 99%. We think of the movers and the shakers and the also-rans. We think of those that are famous and powerful and great, and we think of those who are the cogs, the dregs, the bottom. Or as this passage has about it, we think about the people and the priest, the servant, the master, the maid, the mistress, the buyer, the seller, the lender, the borrower, the creditor, the debtor. We think of all these distinctions, and yet there's a great leveler. There's really two. The first great leveler is death. The great and the low, the rich and the poor, the famous and the unknown, they all die. That is a kind of leveling, but there's an even greater leveler than that, and that's the judgment seat of God. Because when you die, you may die as a great man or a great woman, or you might die notorious, or you might die despised, even as Jesus Christ died despised. But it's even beyond death where the great leveling comes, because God sees. Everyone comes before Him, and everyone is leveled and put before Him as a supplicant, as one to be judged. And this is the idea that is set before us in this passage and in these first three verses. Judgment comes to all. And then some of these images are set before us, verses 4 through 6. 4 through 6, the image of drought, and I think it's somewhat masterful here, the way Isaiah takes a natural image and blends it with a moral image. That is, you can have a natural drought and you can have a moral drought. You can have a natural disaster on earth and you can have a moral disaster. And he blends these together. You see that in verse 4. The earth mourns and withers. The world fades and withers. The exalted of the people of the earth fade away. Now, this is one of those few places here where he uses a synonym for the word earth. So my translation has the earth mourns and then the world fades, because there are two different Hebrew words there. And the distinction is the earth, that means the globe, the whole thing. But particularly that word that is translated here, world, has particularly in view the people of the earth, the culture. And then that idea is extended out again, the exalted of the people. But you see how he says, so the first line, the earth is in drought, it's withering. The natural realm is withering as it would in a drought. But then he says, the world, the people are withering as in a drought. That's a moral drought. The exalted of the people are fading away. And then he does it again in verse 5. The earth is also polluted by its inhabitants. Now, if you just had that line, what would you think? I think garbage in the creek, you know. It's smoke in the sky or whatever. You think pollution of the physical earth. And that's certainly a thing that we do. But then notice how he turns it into a moral expression. For they transgressed laws, violated statutes, broke the everlasting covenant. Just as mankind may pollute the earth, mankind has polluted creation with sin. He goes on, verse 6, therefore a curse devours the earth. Those who live in it are held guilty. Therefore the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men are left. Now here it seems all straight moral, doesn't it? Because of the curse, there is a judgment and men are burned. But you notice that language of burn takes you back to where we started with the drought. So he's worked these two images together of the natural disaster, illustrative of the moral disaster. He goes on, verses 7 through 9, to describe a sorrowful harvest. It's a logical conclusion, or a logical step, I should say. If you've had a drought, then you're going to have, it follows that you're going to have a sorrowful harvest. And so he describes this sorrowful harvest. In a normal year, you get a normal amount of rain, and you have a normal harvest. And when the harvest is brought in, particularly the harvest of grapes, there's language here of wine and the vine, the harvest of grapes. When you bring them in, there's a festival, both for the grapes and, as it were, by the grapes. It's a great merry time in the village and in the agricultural community. But if there's been a drought, then there's very little harvest or no harvest, and everything is sorrowful. The new wine mourns, the vine decays, the merry-hearted sigh, the gaiety of tambourines ceases, the noise of revelers stops, the gaiety of harps ceases. Instead of the joyful occasion, it's quiet. If everything is going right, at the end of the harvest, there's joy. But if everything's going wrong, the end of the harvest, it's quiet. Verses 10 through 13, the city of chaos. You see the progress as we're working through his poem? We were in the fields, we're in the village where there's supposed to be a harvest festival. Now we're in the city. But what is said about the city? The city of chaos is broken down. Every house is shut up so that none may enter. The city of chaos, the city is broken. Everybody's got their doors closed and locked, their windows sealed. There's no merriment. There's no joy. There may be death in the house. There may be famine in the house. He goes on to say there's an outcry in the street concerning the wine, meaning there isn't any because the drought, etc. All joy turns to gloom. The gaiety of the earth is banished. What city are we talking about? What is the city of chaos? Is it Jerusalem? Is it Babylon? Nineveh? Is it Washington, D.C.? Is it Charlotte? The city of chaos is the whole earth, the city of man, the world of men. In fact, this word, chaos, tohu in Hebrew, the second verse of the Bible, when the Spirit of God hovered over the waters, when it was formless and void, tohu vabohu in Hebrew, a lovely little phrase, tohu vabohu, the formless and void. This is the word formless, chaos. This is the city without God. God isn't there. He's not present. He's not acting. In fact, men are acting to get away from God. They're choosing formlessness, chaos, rather than God. And it is a disaster. It is a disaster. Desolation is left in the city. The gate is battered to ruins. And then you see in verse 13 how he takes the failed agricultural image and the failed, to conclude or to bring to a close, the failed city image. For thus it will be in the midst of the earth amongst the people, as the shaking of an olive tree, as the gleanings when the grape harvest is over. The city of chaos is like a vine that didn't have much to begin with, and the only thing left on it is what has been left after the harvest. It's a barren, bleak image. Verses 14 through 16, suddenly, a little hope breaks through. There was a hopeful word. We have had one hopeful word in the first 13 verses. It's the word gleanings. That's a little glimmer of hope that there will be something left. Well, that little hopeful word now blossoms at verse 14 as Isaiah sees those gleanings that are sprinkled over the earth from the east to the west, one here, one there, the remnant of those who still look to God from this place and that place and the other. He now sees them gathering as a chorus. As he says, they'll glorify the Lord in the east, the name of the Lord, in the coastlands of the sea. So you see, he's got them from the east to the west, from the ends of the earth. We hear songs. Glory to the righteous one. Glory to the righteous one. You see, this is somewhat like his language when he talked first to Judah and then to Israel under the judgment of Assyria, and they rejected Isaiah, and they rejected God, and God said, you brought judgment upon yourself, but then he said, but there'll be a remnant. There'll be a remnant. Well, that same idea is here. And then in those places, he talked about a remnant, and then in both of those, he ended with prophecies of the Messiah, the righteous one. And so here, he speaks of a gleaning, of a remnant, of those here and there across the globe who are singing of the righteous one, the Messiah. Oh, suddenly our poem, our whole beautiful poem, it's going to turn glorious and joyful. No, it's not. You're done. No more joy. But I say, so Isaiah sees this. He sees it at a distance. He sees the future. He sees the righteous one. He sees the remnant in song. But then he sees where he is. But I say, woe to me. Woe to me. Alas for me. The treacherous deal treacherously, and the treacherous deal very treacherously. Everything comes crashing down. There's a hammering quality to that verse. That verse in Hebrew, the last part, all that treacherous talk there at the end. In Hebrew, it's five words. It's just five words, and they're all the same word, except they're just a little variation. It's the same word first as a participle, then as a verb, then as a noun, then as a participle, then as a verb. The most literal way to say it is betrayers will betray with betrayal, betrayers betray. That's what Isaiah sees around him. Treachery, 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 treachery. All around him. Woe is me. Despite the far-off glimmer of hope, around us is a world of sin. World of sin. And that world of sin will be judged. And as verses 17 through 22 would have it, here's how I think you should think of these verses. No escape, no stability, and no exceptions. No escape, no stability, and no exceptions. You see, no escape there in verses 17 and the first part of 18. Those three words, terror, pit, snare. That's what confronts you, O inhabitant of the earth. Terror, pit, snare. If you get out of the terror, you fall into the pit. If you climb out of the pit, the snare awaits you. There's no escape. The judgment of God, there is no escape for anyone. And there'll be no stability in this life. You see there toward the end of verse 18, he says, the windows above have opened. The foundations of the earth shake. That's the language of the flood and the language of an earthquake combined. And then he heaps up verbs. There in verse 19, he speaks of the earth being broken and split and shaken. And all of those are intensified verbs in the Hebrew. Literally, it would say, the earth broken is broken. It's shaken is shaken. Split it is split. It's an intensive way of saying how destructive this is coming. There's no stability. And then he gives two images of the lack of stability, the drunken man and the tottering shack that cannot stand up. You know, if you've ever seen a very drunken person walking around, you're like, it's just a matter of time. They're going down. You can tell they can't stand up. The shack can't stand up. The world cannot stand up, for its transgression is heavy upon it, and it will fall, never to rise again. And there'll be no exceptions. There's no one who will not fall under the judgment of God. So it will happen in that day, verse 21, that the Lord will punish the host of heaven on high and the kings of the earth on earth. Wherever any have rebelled against God, in heaven or on earth, wherever they have rebelled against God, He will bring them to His judgment bar. They will stand before Him. The language here, the host of heaven on high, there's an emphasis on upward. The starry host, the angelic host, Satan and his minions, anyone in the highest host of heaven that rebel. And then when it speaks of the kings of the earth on earth, and the word there for earth, this is the other synonym. It's the word Adama. You may recognize the word Adam, which means dust. That's Adam was named Adam, mankind. He came from the dust. Adama is a word that emphasizes the earth, the dirty earthiness of earth, and you hear it redoubled, the kings of earth on the earth. It is a way poetically to say from the bottom to the top, from the host to the earth, the starry host to the earth, all, no exceptions, will come to the judgment of God. They will be gathered together like prisoners in the dungeon, will be confined in prison. And after many days, they will be punished. There's no escape. There's no stability. No exceptions. And then the very last verse, 23. Light. Light in the darkness. The whole poem, barring a little breather right there in the middle, which is then damped down upon in the most forceful way by Isaiah. The whole thing has been this building of layers of darkness and gloom and judgment, calamity upon calamity. Everything is withering and fading and failing and sorrowful and falling apart and in ruin and judgment and desolation. It's darkness. And then comes verse 23. Then the moon will be abashed and the sun ashamed. For the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion and Jerusalem, and His glory will be before His elders. Not just light, but an unparalleled light. The sun and the moon are embarrassed at the brightness of the light of God. And in fact, the words used here for sun and moon, not the ones that are usually used across the Hebrew Bible. These two words are only used about 5 or 6 times. They're poetic words that emphasize the beauty of the moon and the heat of the sun. You could almost say, instead of speaking of the moon and sun, you could speak of the silver one and the blazing one. It's to emphasize their beauty and their light. And yet in that very character, as luminaries, and we should remember in that day considered deities, but as luminaries, they are embarrassed at the brightness of God. That is light indeed. Light that does not just swallow darkness, but light that swallows light. It is so bright. That's what will happen when all is done. It is, in my judgment, it's one of the most beautiful passages that we've come to in Isaiah so far. And I want to give you just 2 simple things to think of at the end of it. I want you to think of a darker darkness. A darker darkness. Think about the context of this passage. The context in Isaiah. The context, that is, the chapters that we've been looking at, and the context of Isaiah's time, which is the context of the world. What have we seen? Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medes, Persians, Tyres, Sidonians, that is, the city of Tyre and the Sidonians, Elamites, who else? Edomites, Moabites, Philistia, Cush, Empire. Big ones, little ones, middle-sized ones. They're up, they're down, they're all around. It's constantly changing. The whole world it's like a sea that is at roiling. Sometimes storming, sometimes just, you know, up and down a bit. The fortunes of the people, the fortunes of Isaiah and Israel, you never know from one day to the next. It seems fine today, but what's that on the horizon? And you can get a sense of, does it never ever end? We were the property of Egypt. We're threatened by the Assyrians. The Babylonians are going to come along. And after, you know, eventually it's going to be the Greeks. It's going to be the Romans. It's always someone. There's always injustice. There's always conquering. There's always brutality. Is there ever an end in the city of chaos? There is an end. All of these lesser judgments will be swallowed up in the great judgment. To borrow the language of Isaiah's contemporary, Hosea, man sows the wind, but they reap the whirlwind. And the final consuming darkness will be the judgment of God that consumes all the lesser judgments. For the Christian, for the believer, for the one who believes and trusts in God, we should take comfort in our world that at times seems dark and darkening. You say, will it ever be peace? Well, no, there won't be naturally. There won't be from man. But there is a judgment that swallows all judgments. There is a law that will subsume all laws, and all judges of the earth, the good ones, the bad ones, and the in-between ones, will all be brought to the great judge of all. All the kings will stand before the kings, all the lords, they'll all stand before the judgment seat of God. That's the great final darkness, the darkness of judgment. Think of a darker darkness, Christian, that is coming. And then think of a lighter, brighter light. Isaiah gets a glimpse. He sees the promise of gleanings. He knows of the promise of a believer here, believers there. He knows he can see a vision of some in the east and some in the west and some joined together. He himself has spoken of a day when Assyrians and Egyptians will join with Israelites in worshiping God. He sees these things at a distance, even while he's surrounded by a fivefold treachery. But we know what that light's name is. The city of chaos falls, and a new city is in its place, the new Jerusalem. God is here, it says, reigning. His glory will be before his elders. Just read the book of Revelation, where the throne of the Messiah is surrounded by the thrones of elders. And outside that ring, as it were, that encumbrance of elders, are all God's people in worship. And they're in not the city of chaos, but the new Jerusalem that comes down, which is illumined. But what's it illumined by? It says it's not illumined by the sun. It's not illumined by the moon. Sun and moon are not there because the light that illumines the city of God is Christ, the Lamb. We don't need the sun. We won't be able to see it, as it were. What's that vague thing up there? I can't see it for the brightness of Christ. The sun disappears in the glory of God. Christian, as you sense the darkness of this world, dark and darkening darkness, know that all judgment comes to its head, and in that judgment come piercing through it is the light of your Savior, your Redeemer, the light of the world that has sown His very light into us, Jesus Christ, the light that doesn't just swallow darkness and death, the light that swallows our brightest light. That is the glory of God, and that is the promise to us in Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, what a majestic passage before us. And what a majestic promise. Not just a picture, but a promise. That through all the darkness of this world and the darkness of judgment will come the light of Jesus Christ. Cause that light to shine in us, among us, and through us in this world. Let us beckon to the world to be ready for that day. None are ready who are not ready in Jesus Christ. Make that our solid conviction and make that our joyful message to the world around us. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I ask you to stand.